Ephesians 5. We're going to keep chugging away tonight through these very, very rich and deep verses. God has so much for us in them. And I want to read our passage to us. It's the one that we've been in now for the third week, and we'll probably spend one more week in the first six verses of Ephesians 5. Let me read them to you. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In contrast to that, imitating God and walking in love, in contrast, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The lead command here in our passage, the lead imperative, is be imitators of God, verse 1. But four other commands follow this one in verses 2 down through verse 6. And how are they related to the first imperative, the lead imperative? The ones that follow actually help spell out what it means to imitate God. Takes that kind of general principle and command to imitate God and makes it more tangible. In fact, it's safe to say that your imitation of God depends on the four following commands being obeyed in your life. And that is precisely what this passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen. What is the passage all about? It's this. The Christian's imitation of God depends on four imperatives, four commands. Last week we looked at the one in verse 2, walking in love after Christ. Your imitation of God depends on you walking in love as in a comparable way as Christ loved you. Remember, we talked about this. Tonight we'll look at just number 2. The Christian's imitation of God depends on you withdrawing from sin into holiness. That's verses 3 and 4. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll do the last two. Your imitation of God depends on warning yourself of certain loss. There are those who will miss the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And your imitation depends on you watching for deception through empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So before we tackle number 2, withdrawing from sin into holiness, let's pray and let's ask God to help us do exactly that. Father, we do pray again that you would help us to be holy people. You have done everything that is necessary, that was needed, that was essential to us living a holy life, living a life of imitation. So God, we pray now that you would open our eyes and that you would help us to understand what you have revealed through Paul. So meet with us and give us your Spirit in all of his fullness. Fill us up to the full with him, that we might have a soft heart, an open mind, unclogged ears that would hear these words, and pray that they would go down deep. And that the transformation of life into greater holiness, Lord, we want it to come at the heart level and work itself out to the outer edges of our living. So please, God, be merciful to us. And let us see you and what you have done to make us into holy people. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so number 2 tonight, your imitation of God depends on you withdrawing from sin into holiness. We have two lists of sin tonight in verses 3 and 4. And let's take a look at the first list in verse 3. There's three of them, but let's actually look at the main verb idea in verse 3. It's this, that these sins must not even be named. That's the command. They can't even be named among you. It's a command, it's an imperative, it's not a suggestion. And since this verb is in the present tense, and it's negated, not even be named, it means that, well, there is some kind of a naming going on in the church family in Ephesus, and it needs to cease immediately. This kind of naming that is taking place among you, Ephesians, Paul might say, must come to an end. So I want to explore this idea of what's being named and what does that mean. Evidently, as I said, there's a naming that is going on in the family, in the church family. There's a labeling, if you will, going on among the members of the church. Paul says that all somebody has to do is get in you, among you, in the church family, and sinful behaviors are present that warrant the one who is in the middle seeing them to label the people or name them with that sin. Do you understand? Sinful behavior is present in the church family. Get in that church family and you'll see that sin and you'll be led to name among them the name of that sinful behavior. And that must stop, obviously. Paul says that if they are going to imitate God, no one should be able to step into their midst. Not one of them should be able to rise up in the midst of them, look around them, see sinful behavior, and label the family with that name of sin. These sinful behaviors need to be absent from the church body. They need to be completely unfamiliar to us. Paul is saying this in such a way, in an extreme way, that we should never be satisfied to say to anybody, oh, you know, I heard of that kind of sin in this body at one time. No, it must not even be named among you. Completely absent. Unfamiliar to us. Strictly kept out of the life of the body, so that if somebody did try to label us with that sinful behavior, we'd say, what's that? I'm completely unfamiliar with what you're talking about. I've never seen or heard of anything like that among us. That's the goal. That's the goal. That kind of response fits the ones who are called to imitate God. Now, you might be thinking in verse 3 that must not be even be named among you simply just means we're just not supposed to talk about sinful activity like this. Well, Paul actually does say something like that in just a few verses. Look over at chapter 5, verse 12. He says, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You see, that's different from what he's saying in verse 3. In verse 3, there is a naming activity going on. And verse 12 is a prohibition from talking about sinful behavior that is characteristic of those who are still in spiritual darkness. And then obviously this begs the question, doesn't it? What sinful behaviors are we to withdraw from completely? Strictly keep out of our midst. First, in verse 3, immorality. Immorality. God forbid that anyone would get into the middle of this church family and say, you know, I label or name this group with this word, immorality. You know, when I think of this church, a name comes to my mind. Immorality does. We get our word porno from this Greek word. It's a broad term meaning sexual immorality. It's sexual behavior or activity that is not moral in God's eyes. It's not moral in God's eyes. So let's start positively and think about this. What sexual activity is moral in God's eyes? And I promise I'm G-rated here, okay? Moms and dads. It is sex between a man and a woman who are husband and wife. That is moral sex in God's eyes. From the very beginning in Genesis 2, verse 24, God's overarching aim for all husbands and wives has been oneness of flesh. And sex in that relationship comes from that oneness of flesh. And it points back to that oneness of flesh, and it is obviously a moral behavior in God's eyes. So then sexual behavior that is not moral in God's eyes is what this word is, sexual immorality. It's the sexual activity between two people who are not husband and wife. So fornication or premarital sex between two unmarried people, that falls into this category of sexual immorality. And adultery, sex between married people, but they're not married to each other, falls into this category of sexual immorality. These sexual behaviors, and there are more, are illegitimate sex in God's eyes. God is the one who started sex, created it, made it moral in His eyes. We are the ones that ran to the boundaries of where morality was and went beyond. Sexual immorality must not even be named among us. It must be immediately, decisively, strictly removed from any life and from this church family, so that the label or the name sexual immorality could not be hung on this family. It can't even be named among the people who are supposed to be imitating God. The second sin mentioned is any impurity, verse 3. God forbid that anyone could get into the middle of this church family and say, you know, I'd label this church family with this word, impurity, defilement. When I think of the people in this church, I think of defilement. The word impurity here is just a general word for defilement of the whole person. It's not the defilement of a portion or a corner of life. It's defilement of the whole person. And with the word any in front of it, it means every kind of wholesale defilement or any kind of wholesale defilement. All sorts of defilement of the whole person must be absent from the church family so that no one could hang that name on the church. And some people think because this word follows right after sexual immorality that it's strictly a sexual impurity, but the word is too broad to just be restricted to that. It's better to see it as just general, complete defilement of the person that could come any number of ways, not just through sexual immorality. So it's any attitude, it's any thought, it's any activity that stains us, makes us impure. That needs to be decisively removed from our lives so that the label or the name of impurity could not be named among us. Can you imagine imitating God, but having impurity hanging around your neck or sexual immorality hanging around your neck? And somebody would come up to you and say, hey, what's that hanging around your neck, God imitator? And you say, oh, that's my name. Sexual immorality. Defilement. Or the third sin mentioned, greed, verse 3. God forbid that anybody would be able to stand up in this body and say, you know, when I think of this church family, I think of greed. Greed is covetousness. It's the inability to control yourself or control your desire for something. It's the opposite of moderation or self-control. It's the opposite of. It is selfishness to an extreme degree. The greedy person is consumed by his desire to have whatever it is that he or she wants. Sharing that thing that is the person's being greedy for, well, that doesn't even cross the greedy person's mind. Look back up at chapter 4, verse 28. Remember, we've been so transformed with this new identity that we have that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has a need. This is why we work. This is a biblical view of work. We work because we want to have, yes, but we want to have because we want to give. The greedy person isn't even thinking of sharing anything. Or depending on God to get what the greedy person wants, that's not in the mind of the greedy person. I'm not going to trust God for it. I'm just going to go get it. Or bringing God into the enjoyment of the thing that the person is greedy for, that's not on the person's mind either. So greed must be seriously withdrawn from so that no one would step into the middle of us and say, yeah, you know, I could name greed among that people. When sins like these in chapter 5, verse 3, cannot even be named among us, well, you know what that is? Look at verse 3. That is proper among saints. That's proper. It's appropriate. And we are saints if we are in Christ. That means, that word saints just means holy ones. We've been made holy. It's very appropriate, it's very proper to not be able to label holy people with sexual immorality or impurity or greed. No less than 15 times in this short letter does Paul accent our holiness by using either the word saints or just coming straight out and saying, making direct reference to our holiness and our blamelessness. Go to chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for a purpose, that we would be holy and blameless. This was what was in God's mind with the Son in eternity past. I'm going to take my Son, almost wear him like a glove, and in him I'm going to choose you. In him I'm going to choose you to be holy and blameless. And then look at chapter 4, verse 24. Remember this? When we were commanded in the hearing of the gospel to put on the new man, the new identity. He says in verse 24 that that is in God. It has been created in God. God is the one who did this creating, and this creating is in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God said, when I create this new identity, I'm going to do this creating in the realm of, in the location of my righteousness and my holiness. It's righteous creating of a new creature, of a new identity. It's a holy creating of a new creature, a new identity. And obviously what comes out of a righteous creating and a holy creating is something that is righteous itself and holy. You know, it is completely proper and appropriate that a surgeon be clean before he cuts open his patient. It's appropriate. How improper and how inappropriate it would be if he needed to cut open his patient, but he still had barbecue and grease all over his hands from lunch. You see, it's proper for you. It's proper for you, if you are in Christ, to withdraw from such sins, in verse 3, into your holy status and imitate God. How completely improper for us to claim to want to imitate God and yet be sexually immoral? Impure people, defiled people, greedy people? And Paul is not yet done exhorting us to withdraw from sin into what is proper and appropriate and even fitting. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is a continuation of verse 3 and has three more sins mentioned, and very possibly they're dependent upon the verbal idea in verse 3, not even be named among you. These next three must not even be named among you. The New American Standard just simplifies the verbal idea and just simply supplies there must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. And I believe the ESV does something similar to that. And it appears here that the weight of the three sins listed in verse 4 that they lean into heavily our speech. And these are three sins that we must withdraw from into our holiness so that our imitation is everything that our imitation should be before God. The first word in verse 4 is filthiness. It's just a general word for shame that would include both your conduct and your speech. It's shameful conduct or speech. It's disgraceful conduct or speech. It is base conduct or speech. It's obscene conduct or speech. It's behavior or speech that shows contempt for a moral standard. No one should be able to be in the midst of this family of God and be able to label this filthiness over us. The second word is silly talk. Silly talk. It's futile talking. Talking that's just a waste. It's a futile talking that derails the conversation from the more serious issue that the conversation was focused on. It's a senseless kind of talking. Foolish talking. When we have no sense to stay on the subject as we need, but instead we drift off from that original conversation, what's serious and what's important, and we drift off to what is foolish instead. No one should be able to be in the midst of this family of God and be able to label or name that over us. That's convicting to me. Coarse jesting. Coarse jesting is risque talking. It's racy speech, crude speech. It's dirty joking. It's sexual innuendo. It's smutty language. It's humor that heard what was said, but thinks of what is in bad taste. It can make a connection between what was said and can quickly go over to what is in bad taste, what is obscene. Can get to the sexual innuendo right away. It hijacks the conversation from what the conversation was really about and takes it hostage to what is racy, crude, or dirty. And no one should be able to step into the midst of this family, rise up, and name us with that. And all three of these sins in verse 4, we are to withdraw from because they are not fitting. Do you see that in verse 4? They are not fitting. All three words in verse 4 refer to a dirty mind, which looks to express itself in vulgar ways. It's just waiting for an opportunity to express itself in vulgar ways. Paul is saying here that is utterly inappropriate for those who have been called by God to be holy in Christ Jesus. This small list, it points again to the ability to hear an innocent statement made by somebody, a serious statement made by someone, but then quickly turn that innocent or serious subject matter toward the obscene or toward the vulgar, toward the suggestive, toward what is foolish. I'll tell you what, before God saved me, before He united me to Christ, I had so sinfully trained my mind to see any word as an opportunity to display my foolish wit, my filthy, dirty mind. Didn't matter what was said, I could get there. And I remember the first time I was aware of a big change in my life. I got saved on a Saturday night. I was in college, and I had calculus with a bunch of my drinking and partying buddies. And we sat in the library every day after class, and we did our homework together. And all we did was mock one another or anybody that went by, and all we did was found a way to get from whatever anybody said to sexual innuendo. That's all we did. Plus do a little calculus homework. I got saved on a Saturday night. And when I was back at school on Monday with all of those guys in the library, I knew that a change had come over me. How? Because I was instantly aware that the conversation was sinful. When Friday, I thought it was fun. I knew that the way of talking that we were doing was not fitting for my life anymore. What was in my mind had been filthy, and it was foolish, it was vulgar. And it took some time for me to realize that this isn't funny anymore. It's a process. What about you? Do you have the ability to hear something that is said in complete innocence, but instantly make the vulgar connection in your mind? And then do you actually open your mouth and act on it? And speak what's in your mind and in your heart? Because let's be clear here, this is not a mouth issue, is it? Stay in Ephesians 5 or keep one hand there, but I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 12. We need to remind ourselves of Jesus' words regarding this. Matthew 12, verse 33 to 37. Matthew 12, 33 to 37. This is not a mouth issue, it's a heart issue, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 33, he said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" You can't. And here's why. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And his listener should be asking the question, how do I get that good treasure inside? How do I get it so that good will come out? But I tell you, verse 36, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. I tell you, so much came out of my mouth before Christ and still does, unfortunately. The good news for the saint is Christ gave an account for it. In the day of judgment, his day of judgment on the cross for you. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now I want to single the young men out in this church for just a moment. Can I caution you guys with a trend in evangelicalism, in evangelical circles and evangelical churches as of recent, this trend? There are some national and even local leaders of ministries and churches that are making vulgarity and filthiness and coarse jesting and sexual innuendo, they're making it a badge for Christian men to wear. It's a badge to wear proudly. And they're also making it a bridge to Christian ministry in churches. And they justify themselves and explain themselves this way, that Christians have just got themselves all wound up too tight, you know, about what's really obscene and vulgar. And they even try to go to Paul and say, well, Paul spoke this way. Count all things as rubbish, you know. And you know what that means. They treat their coarse, vulgar, filthy talk as something of a badge that a Christian man should wear proudly. Or they treat it like it's a bridge, that the obscene and vulgar worldlings who live out there would hear Christians speaking this way, and they think that somehow God's going to be pleased that those vulgar ones out there would want to come over the vulgar bridge and come to Christian ministry. Come to the gospel. You know, the edgier today that you can get in your language from the pulpit, the more popular you'll become. And the reason I'm singling out younger men is because that's primarily who they're going after. The church recognizes that the church is becoming depleted with young men. Young men aren't wanting to come to church anymore. So the thought is, make your language a little edgy. A little vulgar. Young men like that. That trend for men is an imitation. It's an imitation. I'm going to say it one more time. It's an imitation. It's an imitation of the way the world talks from their heart. It's as if these church figures and evangelical leaders are studying carefully the scum that comes out of the mouth of the world. And then that becomes the strategy. That becomes the strategy to attract young men to the church and attract young men to the gospel. But hasn't God made it clear here what the strategy of the church is. And it's not imitating the bankrupt culture. It's imitating God. Young men, imitate God. Young women, imitate God. All of us, imitate God. That's God's strategy. He wants himself on display through his people. That's the badge you wear. That's the bridge to ministry. And our imitation of God, get this, it's dependent on us withdrawing from that kind of language. Not participating in it. God becomes more visible through us, through our imitation, as we withdraw from obscenities and sexual innuendo and vulgarity and smutty language. How on earth, somebody please help me, how on earth does God become more visible if I get obscene in my language? How? Do people take this page and just rip it out? What's the thought? I couldn't come up with a greater disconnect of logic in that in my mind. And Paul has a speech alternative for us to participate in. He has a conversation alternative for us to participate in. It's this, verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. The distinctive mark of our conversation is to be the giving of thanks to God. That does not immediately stand out to me to be the obvious expected replacement. Don't say these words. Don't speak this way. Instead, replace it with giving thanks. Giving thanks. What's on Paul's mind here? How does the giving of thanks fit in? Here's how I would see the connection. Think of this with me. If your words run to what is filthy, run to what is foolish or silly, run to what is smutty, well, that reveals what your mind or your heart have been fixed on, right? Your mouth gives your heart away. Your mouth reveals what the eyes of your heart or mind have been gazing on. If instead your words run to giving thanks to God, well, that reveals your heart too. It reveals what your mind or your heart has been fixed on. Your mouth will give your heart away. Your mouth or your words of thanksgiving reveal that your heart or your mind has been thinking about God's good provision in your life. Giving thanks to God takes place when we are aware that He has been generous with us, when He has dealt with us bountifully, right? That's when we open our mouths and we say, I give thanks to you, God. When we are aware that He has been generous, when He has been bountiful with us, our mouths can't help but express thankfulness to Him. So giving thanks to God, speaking thankful words to God, is the result of a God-centered heart, a God-observant life, a God-focused mind. And that is very fitting for those who have been made saints, who are called to imitate God. We're imitating God, and all we can have come out of our mouths is thankful expressions to Him. But the sin-laden conversation of verse 4, where there's filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, well, that is the result of a sin-centered life. A sin-observant life. A sin-focused life. And that is completely incompatible for you if you indeed are to imitate Christ or imitate God. Well, what do we do application-wise with this? My goodness, we could spend hours on this. I want to give you three application points, if I could. And we have to begin with the gospel. God saves and transforms sexually immoral, impure, greedy, filthy, silly, smutty talkers. I'm proof. Are you? God saves these kinds of sinners. and he transforms them. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul made this clear to the Corinthians, who were also struggling with these kinds of things in their midst. Roman culture was tough. If you got saved out of Roman culture, it was tempting to go back to what you were. And Paul labored hard with the gospel to help people understand what the gospel transformed them into. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and we need it too, don't we? Do you not know? This is almost the same thing he's going to say next week in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember, he's going to say this in Ephesians 5. Do not be deceived. He's going to say that too. Neither fornicators, sexual immorality, nor idolaters. He's going to call the greedy people idolaters in Ephesians 5. Nor adulterers. That's sexual immorality. Nor effeminate. Nor homosexuals. That's sexual immorality. Nor thieves. Are they greedy? Nor the covetous. They're greedy. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. Made clean. Right? And you were sanctified. You were sanctified. You were made holy. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God saves and he transforms sexually immoral, impure, greedy, filthy, silly, smutty talkers. But how does he do it? Well, the gospel tells us how. The gospel tells us that God the Father looked upon his Son and he made him who knew no sexual immorality to have that name hung on him at the cross. He made him who knew no impurity, who knew no greed, who knew no filthiness, who knew no silly talk, and who knew no smutty talk. He made him to be sin on behalf of those that God is saving. If you could see the Son on the cross, if you could see what God saw when he was having his Son die for those he was saving, you'd see that God named his Son on the cross sexual immorality. And he named his Son on the cross impurity. And he named him greed and all of the other sins. Why? Because God desires to save sinners who had these sins named over them. And the only way to save them from his wrath was to put those sins on the substitute and then not spare the substitute. The only way we could be spared is if they were put on the substitute and the substitute not spared. And the gospel says that all who come believing Christ will find God's anger against them diverted to Christ on the cross, and they will find God's anger satisfied. And the gospel says that all who come believing Christ not merely have their sin taken away and not merely have the quenching of God's wrath, but they have the declared statement righteous put over them. You get a new name. You get a new label that hangs around your neck. It says righteous. As if you were never sexually immoral, ever. You can be made new, declared new. You can be looked at as if impurity never was in your life. Greed was never in your life. Filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, never in your life. The gospel says that God makes you into a new creature. That God gives you a new identity. That does two things. That new identity desires holiness of life. He made it in his holiness and righteousness of the truth. He did. And that new identity has the ability and the equipping to imitate God by withdrawing from these sins in Ephesians 5, 3 to 4. God saves and transforms people like that. Number two, fight these sins first and most at the heart-mind level. We know this. That the way to do that is not to make a list of words and say, I won't say these words. The way to fight these sins is to go to the heart level, the mind level. Sexual sin only gets acted on externally because the heart made a comfy home for sexual sin. Right? Married people, can I speak to you for a moment? Feed your heart and your mind with the moral sex that God is pleased to give to you and your spouse. Feed your heart and mind with that moral sex. Don't let the sexual activity of others that you watch in movies or on YouTube or any place else go to your heart or your mind. Because that's not the moral sex God gave you in your spouse. Why would you expose your heart and mind to sexual activity of others? Your mind will be focusing on sex that is outside the bounds of the morality that God determined for you. And what? That doesn't affect you? Really? Give it time. Keep feeding your heart. Keep feeding your mind. Don't focus on the gospel and what God did to make your heart new. Yeah, don't do that. And watch what happens. Singles, save your heart and your mind for the moral sex that God may be pleased to give to you and your spouse someday. Save your heart for that. Reserve your heart and your mind. Clear the space in your heart and your mind for only the only moral sex that God gives, and it's the moral sex that He gives to a husband and a wife. Save your heart for that. Don't expose your heart, that territory in your heart, to sexual activity with, that someone else is committing in a movie or on YouTube or whatever. Don't let that get an imprint in your heart. It's immoral. Don't expose your heart to other people's fornication. Don't expose your heart to other people's adultery or homosexuality. Save your heart for the moral sex that only God gives. Parents, please prepare your children. Prepare your children for this. How many of you were left to yourself to figure it out? Prepare your child's heart to fight for purity. They better hear it from you before they hear it from the eighth grader down the block. Don't leave them to themselves to figure it all out. Lastly, number three, fight these sins also through thanksgiving. That's back in Ephesians 5:4, right? But rather giving of thanks. Have you ever noticed how when you're giving in to sin, that being thankful is something that's not on your mind anywhere? It's like the two are mutually exclusive. Sinning and being thankful to God. Well, then let's switch it. Be thankful to God for your situation, whatever it is in, and you will probably find yourself less inclined to sin. The more thankful your heart is to God, the more distance you put between yourself and temptation. So, singles, let me ask you this question. Are you thankful to God for His gift of singleness He has given to you? Look, I know single people have a huge fight and a battle for sexual purity. Well, you know what? The way to start it is give thanks to God for the gift of your singleness. It's a gift from Him. And if you do that, then you will see the sexual purity that comes with that as a gift also from Him. And if you are thanking Him for the purity that He has given to you in Christ, you will find yourself stronger against temptation, the temptation of premarital sexual activity. Married people, are you thankful to God for the gift that your spouse is? Are you thankful? Well, then you're going to see the moral sex that God gave in that relationship as something to be thankful for. And in doing so, adultery, the temptation to commit adultery is weakened. What about greed in your life? Are you thankful for the income that God has given you? Are you thankful for the possessions that you do have? Or are you more aware of what you don't have? Be thankful. Are you thankful for the house you have? If so, then you'll find coveting what you don't have something that will have less and less a grasp on you. So listen, scour your life for God's good gifts and fill up your heart and your mind with the thoughts of those, and then open your mouth and express thankfulness to God for them. Fill your heart up so much with thankfulness to God that obscenity and vulgarity and sexual innuendo not only get crowded out, they just seem so out of place compared to the giving of thanks you've just been doing. Your imitation of God depends on you withdrawing from these sins. How are you doing? Let's pray. Father, you knew that we would have no resources in ourselves to combat sexual immorality, impurity, greed. You knew that there was no way in and of ourselves that we could set a guard or a trap or a cage strong enough to keep filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting from coming out. And that's not even the point. You knew that we would never be able to get to our hearts to scour those hearts clean from these kinds of thoughts. That is why you are the Savior. We are not the Savior of ourselves. You are the Savior. You did everything that was necessary to separate these sins from us. You did everything that was necessary to satisfy your wrath on your Son. You did everything that was necessary to declare us righteous. What a great name we have. You did everything necessary to give us a new identity that was and is holy, that is equipped to act on that holiness. And God, it is good for us tonight to preach this to ourselves again, to remind ourselves that we are not called to toy with sin, to tolerate sin, to make peace with sin, to compromise sin. It can't even be named among us because we are imitating you. And we want you to come forth from our midst. God, would you remind us afresh of your work at the cross that you did to make all of this possible, and help us to go forth from here tonight into this week as holy men and women of God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.